Greetings, family of Common Ground. I hope all is well during this crazy virus season. First thing I have to say here is a big thank you to Chris and Alfie, our techno wizards. They're just doing an incredible job, and I just so appreciate it. I don't think a lot of us realize how much hard work goes into doing what we're doing with this live stream. I'm going to be honest, it's still weird for me. I don't know if it's weird for you listening and watching. But number two, I want to say this. A great big happy birthday to this little redheaded girl sitting in Colorado. Her name is Lucy Rose Menton, who is 9 years old today. And she is officially an Irish twin now. She's the same age as her big brother, Owen. So they're both 9 years old now for about a month. And lastly, I'd like to say this to all of you. Be praying for Chris Roth. Chris might have the virus, we're not sure, but he's hurting. He's got a fever. He's been lying and very sick for the last week or so. So just be in prayer for Chris Roth as well. With that being said, I want you all to grab your Bibles. I know you have them in front of you in your living rooms or wherever you're watching this. And turn with me to chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. And I'm going to start reading from verses 21 to 26. Matthew 5, 21 to 26. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, "Do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be subject to hellfire. So if you are offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Reach a settlement quickly with your adversary while you're on the way with him to the court, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would just ask of you right now this morning to do a work in each one of our lives as we just hear your voice, Lord. We listen to your word. We want to just be changed and transformed by the power of these words this morning through the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord. In spite of us, Lord, in spite of me even up here fumbling and mumbling, Lord, you would still be glorified. We would love you more and more each and every day. I pray right now for Brother Chris Roth, Lord, that you'd bring healing there as well. I pray for everyone in our church and all through this country of ours with the anxiousness and the anxiety, the worry, Lord, that we would just go deeper with you and trust in you. Lord, we need you. We love you. We pray this in the great and glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As we continue on with this sermon extraordinaire, this sermon of sermons, this Sermon on the Mount, I want you all to open up your Bibles right now and notice and look closely at chapter 5, which we're in, of Matthew. And you're going to notice two phrases that stand out in this particular chapter for the rest of this chapter. And Jesus uses these phrases as a teaching method in order to introduce a new topic. And the first phrase is this: you have heard that it was said. And then we find that form of that phrase six times in your Bibles. And some of our Bibles have titles or darker ink in those spots to break up those six phrases, those six times that are used in Jesus doing these six teachings. And then, by the way, that's the only time that Jesus uses that phrase in all the Gospels. But then Jesus follows up that phrase or that particular phrase with another phrase immediately after. It says, "But I tell you," "but I say to you." And what was the purpose? What was his purpose in using these repeating interesting phrases? What exactly was Jesus trying to say? You have heard that it was said, immediately followed by, but I say to you. Jesus uses these phrases to purposely bring about a sharp contrasting point. What we discover here in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, again, are six different teachings, and six different teachings in what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. All right? How do we live in light, basically, of God's moral law or moral commands? It appears that Jesus here is purposely changing things up a bit. He's taking us further in some of these more profound biblical principles and commands. Jesus is further expanding and expounding on these biblical principles, these commands. He doesn't lessen or diminish God's law, but somewhat enlarges it. What Jesus is really doing is what I would call challenging the status quo. He is shocking their theological premises, if you will. And I want you to consider, beloved, if you're sitting in and watching this morning, but I want you to consider, if you were present on that day, on that hillside in Galilee as a disciple of Christ, and you heard this teaching, this amazing Sermon on the Mount, for the very first time, what would you have thought? What would you think? How would you have reacted and responded in hearing these profound truths put forth in such amazing ways? We know how Jesus' original hearers, his original listeners, responded, as seen at the very end of this Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And here's what it reads. It reads as follows. When Jesus had finished saying these things, it says the crowds were astonished at his teaching. And then we find the reason in that same verse there, because, verse 29, because he was teaching them like one who had authority and not like their scribes. The crowds who heard Jesus speak, it says they were astonished. They were amazed. They were astounded. They were awestruck. To put it in today's vernacular, they were blown away by his teaching. Why? Because he spoke. He spoke like no one else ever did. He spoke with ultimate authority and power. Like no one who had ever taught them before, something new, something wonderful, radically different. And it was so very fitting, if you recall last Sunday's sermon and passage that we looked at in verses 17 to 20. Jesus spoke about the priority of God's word, the priority and permanency and eternality, I can't say that word, of God's laws and commands. He spoke with such power and authority of God's word, along with the place and purpose of God's moral law. For right after making those colossal statements, we find Jesus again following up with these two phrases. And the one phrase that needs greater attention of the two is the phrase, but I tell you, but I say to you. For when Jesus speaks, God Almighty is speaking. Beloved, do you and I fully realize this? Can anyone truly reckon with the infinite power of God Almighty? Can we, as finite beings, even contemplate or estimate the infinite, transcendent might and power of the one true God of the galaxies? The God who spoke our creation, who spoke the universe into existence. And God said, let there be, and there was. And God said, let there be, and it was so. Is it possible to even fathom such incomprehensible power of God's living word? Can we fully wrap our minds around the fact that every time you and I open up our Bible, God Almighty is speaking in power and authority. And in this passage this morning, God in Christ is speaking with power. You have heard that it was said to our ancestors in verse 21, contrasting that in verse 22. But I tell you, but I have something to say to you. But I, the Christ, the Messiah, the incarnate one, God in the flesh, have something to say to you. I pray that we are paying attention this morning. What people had heard in the past in regards to God's law, Jesus now reinterprets it to some degree and to a greater degree. He sets the record straight for those who were faulty in their thinking or misinformed in their own interpretation of God's word and moral commands. We know that from last week it says in the scriptures, Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it or destroy it. And let's remind ourselves that Jesus continually asks us, and please listen to this, he continually asks us and expects us to do certain things, all right? Certain things, beloved, that are impossible, absolutely impossible, outside of his saving grace and the regenerating work of his Holy Spirit. All right? For we must first, beloved, you and I must first be citizens of the kingdom of heaven before we'd even want to, or before we are even capable of obeying God's laws of the kingdom. And so again, how does one come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Repent and believe in these truths. Repent in the fact that Jesus, again, lived a perfect life, died this horrific death, and rose again on our behalf for our sins, Lord, and so that we would rise again with him. It's important that we understand what needs to take place before we are even able to obey these commands or even want to. And Jesus, again, is once again, though, explaining to us our relationship as Christians, to his moral law. How does Jesus expect his beloved children to act, to think, to behave? And because the moral law reflects the holiness and goodness of God, again, he expects we as his children should also reflect that holiness in our lives. All right? How do we do this? We do this by lovingly and willfully obeying God's commands. We call this, beloved, our progressive sanctification. And our sanctification is absolutely central to what a joyful delighting in Christ means and looks like. It is central to what it means to be a child of God, a Christ follower, a Christian. And here's what I'll tell you, beloved. As our devotion to God increases, guess what? Our sin decreases. It decreases. And yet there are people today who claim to know Christ, who claim to love Jesus. They say they're a Christian, and yet they reinterpret the Bible. They reinterpret the Bible so as to fit their own fallen standards or their self-serving set of rules. They actually think they can pick and choose when and what they will obey or not obey in regards to Christ's commands. They have bought into this cultural lie of everyone jumping on the bandwagon since everyone else is doing it. So why can't I? If I was to title this section in verses 21 to 26, I would call it the dangers. You don't have a half sheet of paper, but if you want to take notes today, it's up to you again. The dangers of sinful anger. The dangers of sinful anger. Which again brings us to this first teaching as found in verses 21 to 26. Sorry. Chris just showed me he's taking notes. Way to go, Chris. Anyway, pertaining again to God's righteous law, and Jesus starts off in this section with the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Does that command still pertain to you and to me? Well, yes. But Jesus takes us further and deeper into the full meaning of this command. What happens with all of us, and we all do this, is that we try to make God's laws and his commands doable, easy for us, by simply obeying the external the physical outward elements of each command. Example, if I were to ask you, how many of you have deliberately and physically killed another human being or murdered someone by gun, stabbing, strangulation, poison, etc., etc., and as a result, that person is now dead and buried. And because, is what I know, because I haven't seen any of you in my Tuesday morning prison Bible study, I'm guessing all of you that are listening today could say that you have never physically murdered anyone. All right? And that is exactly what is happening in Jesus' day. They were trying to make God's demands doable by defining them as mere external acts or a so-called decision of the will. Yet Jesus is saying that yes, the external outward act of murder is definitely wrong, but furthermore, the internal experience and attitude of our hearts, like anger, is just as wrong and just as sinful as seen in verse 22. And I want you to think about it. Anger is one of those internal experiences that suddenly just appears out of nowhere. Since this coronavirus age, I'm convinced that drivers today are going a little berserk, all right? They're either driving crazy fast, or in my case, on these highways and byways, I'm convinced that they think that the speed limit now is 15 or 20 miles under the normal speed limit. For some reason, I get behind these slow Joes from Idaho, it seems like, all the time. And you know what happens? I've shared this before. Well, I start talking out loud to myself. You know, I start going, come on, move. Yep, use your turn signal. That's okay. No one's ahead of you. Move. You know, I'm talking. And then, you know, pretty soon I could possibly be name-calling the person in front of me a little bit. Anger starts to well up within me a little bit. Yeah. And guess what? I didn't wake up, get in my car, and decide to be angry. No, it just suddenly showed up in fallen, sinful Gary. No one really decides to get angry. It's an internal experience that just happens. People thought that to keep the sixth commandment, you just made sure you didn't intentionally kill anyone. But Jesus says that you have broken the sixth commandment if you're angry with one another, or as it says in the text, insult one another, or call one another a fool. In our house, with my three children growing up, we had the set rule that no one could ever use the word stupid in our family against anyone or at any time, and there would be consequences. That was off limits. These people, beloved, were basically living by the letter of the law, but failing when it came to what we'd call the spirit of the law. Jesus explains that this commandment not only forbids the outward act of murder, but also every thought and word. We can murder or destroy a person's reputation with our words, with slander, with gossip. We can have, as it says, a root of bitterness well up with inside of us that leads to hatred, which leads to murder. We have to root it out at its root. Demeaning verbal abuse, beloved, is considered murder in Christ's law. Murder in the heart is horrific in God's eyes and should never be tolerated. Take, for instance, being stuck in the same house, with the same person, weeks on end. Could one possibly conceive of murder in their heart? Not me. I'm just saying it. I'm just throwing it out there. All right. The good news is this, though, that Jesus has given to us a new heart. He is calling for a deep inward transformation of heart and mind that is now able to control ourselves as we live by faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. As we read and study his word, as we pray for greater strength in our areas of weaknesses, weakness for, guess what, as the scriptures tell us in Romans, for we're now set free from the condemnation and bondage of sin. Beloved, in Corinthians tells us we are new creations in Christ. The old is gone. The new is here. And really, if I want you to think about it, sinful anger reveals, it truly reveals that we're not trusting in God's providential care and control over each one of our lives. All right? God's sovereign workings overseeing our lives, even the evil and the wrong and the craziness that we encounter today, God is able to use for his glory and his purposes. And guess what? His purposes will be fulfilled, even in this coronavirus age or state that we live in. And because Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, we are intimately connected to Christ. And therefore, we hate what Jesus hates, and we love what Jesus loves. For without Jesus, we are told, we can do absolutely nothing. But with him, we are able to obey and control our anger. Beloved, we all have unrighteous anger at times. It happens. But we must repent of it. We must repent of it and keep trusting Jesus and his saving gospel. And this passage talks about true repentance as seen in verses 23 and 24. If we have wronged a brother or sister or have an issue with someone, we go to them. We go to them, we say we're sorry, we ask for forgiveness and become reconciled with them. For some reason, we all find it so difficult to say we're sorry to someone. And it's more than just words at times, beloved. We have to correct an injustice. We may have to pay back in some way something we've ruined, destroyed, whatever. And sadly, most of us are more likely to remember when we have something against someone else than when we have done something to offend others. Instead of murdering with our hand, words, or thought, we should seek with all of our heart and strength to have right relationships with all of our brothers and sisters. You cannot say that you love Jesus or you love God and hate another. You can't say, Jesus is the best, but that brother or sister isn't. It doesn't wash. It doesn't work. And when we look at our scriptures again, if you open your Bibles and see and notice that verse 24 again, as he says, he goes to the altar and he lays the gift on the altar. But he says, before you do that, he's speaking of worship there. Worship. So when we come together as the body of Christ in supposed heartfelt worship on the Lord's Day, and I can't wait until one day we get to do that again in real public community, which God has designed it to be. And yet, if we come there and we remember that we've offended someone or hurt someone, you need to go and make things right immediately. Immediately. For if you don't, your worship will be meaningless. It will reek of hypocrisy. And in verse 25, it says, we are called to settle our accounts with others quickly. Don't let your unrepentant sin fester. There's a great illustration in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 12 in which David and Nathan the prophet confronts David, King David at this time. And David at this time, what had he done? Well, he had committed adultery against Uriah's wife. He had murdered Uriah, Uriah murdered. So here he's an adulterer, he's a murderer, and Nathan shows up. And many scholars believe that David probably had this unrepentant sin in his heart and life for maybe over a year plus, year and a half. And so the prophet Nathan confronts him and tells him this wonderful little parable of this cute little lamb that this poor man owns, and then this rich man comes by and he steals this lamb away from the poor man. And David is furious, just furious, such anger, and he wants to kill this rich man who stole this little lamb from this poor guy. And he says, who's this guy? I want to kill him. And Nathan basically looks at David and says, you are the man. You be the man. You're the one. And David realizes his sin and what he had done there against Uriah, against Bathsheba. It was not good. And so David repents. He finally repents, and what happens? He writes one of the greatest psalms found in the scriptures, Psalm 51. And you guys, some of you know that one. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, he says, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. What a great psalm. What a great, great psalm. And then as we get to the end of this verse, verse 26 really points to divine judgment. That if we ignore these divine principles and do not conform to the values of Christ's kingdom, please listen, judgment is certain. Judgment is certain. Malicious anger is so evil in God's eyes. And God's judgment so certain that we must do whatever it takes to end it. And my prayer, beloved, during this time of anxiousness and worry and frustration, anger wouldn't rear its head. We wouldn't get angry at God, and I think some people are. We wouldn't get angry at one another, you know, in these close quarters. We would show that love and demonstrate that love and see how we can serve our neighbor or brothers or friends and sisters and family members, whoever. May we remember that's what we're all about. And I want to just close in prayer here now in this another psalm, Psalm 59. My lovely bride was reading it this morning. And here, Psalm 59, verses 16 and 17. But I will sing of your strength, speaking of God, and will joyfully proclaim your faithful love in the morning. For you have been a stronghold for me, a refuge in my day of trouble. To you, my strength, I sing praises because God is my stronghold, my faithful God. Oh Lord, in times like this, I pray that our true hope, our true peace, our trust would be found in the one true God of the galaxies. Lord, we're not going to base our faith and trust and hope on man-made things. The doctors and so on, thank God for them, and we thank and pray for their safety. But Lord, we're going to trust in you no matter what happens, Lord. And we need you, and we want you, and we ask you just to come upon us this morning in a great and powerful way, Lord. Until we meet again this Friday for a Good Friday service. Sunday is coming again, and hallelujah, it's Easter next week already. Lord, we love you. We need you. We pray all these things in your great and glorious name. Amen.